Word. Psalm 50 is our text today. I'm going to ask you to stand and I'm just going to read it to you in its entirety first and then we will preach through it. So Psalm 50, my title is in the ESV is God Himself is Judge, and I'm adding the word God, the merciful judge, which really helps us. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are standing under your word right now, and we ask that you help us to come under it now and to not to cast it aside at all, as the charge is put in this text. Help us to receive it and apply it. Receive it in the spirit in which it was intended and applied in the way it ought to be for our highest good and your greatest glory. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, having read the psalm in its entirety, let me just briefly kind of frame it out for us so you might be able to follow it more accurately as we go through. Psalm 50, it just did, and it will continue to do so. It's going to exhort us as his people not to fall into two very dangerous spiritual conditions. One, do not fall into an empty, mechanical, external, outward-based religion. Just don't go through the motions. Secondly, avoid rank hypocrisy. Don't allege to belong to the number of God's people, but allow your life to belie that claim. Rather, instead, either of those two things, we are to maintain and cultivate a vibrant, obedient relationship with God that is acceptable to God. That's our hope. In the psalm, God speaks to his people as the righteous and fair judge of the earth. And we are taken, as it were, into his courtroom, where he is the prosecutor, the witness, and the judge. And he will expose there are very real flaws in front of the whole world, whom he has also called to assemble as witnesses of the case. For the witnesses can learn from it too, for God is their judge as well. So the psalm, though, is intended not only to bring conviction, which it certainly is and should, but ultimately healing and restoration through repentance and obedient faith. Because this is the pathway of blessing for them. The alternate is the pathway for cursing. The laws of the covenant by which the people of God were called to live were sanctioned by blessings and curses. If you were to read Deuteronomy 27, 28, you'll find the whole. There it is. It's a great read, 27, 28. The blessings of obedience, the curses of disobedience. It's brutal. It's beautiful, and it's brutal at the same time. And the people of Israel, who are addressed here, are about to experience the curses from the covenant because of their utmost failure to hold to the commandments, which they said they would do. So breaking it down, verses 1 through 6, we're going to get this. God the judge appears, and he summons his people to come before him for judgment. God the judge appears and summons his people to come before him for judgment. That is a very ominous setting. He calls them, by the way, he calls them faithful. But we get a sense that they have not been that at all. That's what he calls them. In verses 7 through 15, God speaks with very plain words to his religious-minded people. Speaks with very plain words to his religious-minded people. And this is the first indictment in his courtroom. He says, "You have made worship empty and mechanical." But he gives them the appropriate response. That's all in verse 7 through 15. In 16 through 21, he's going to give a second indictment where he speaks with equally plain words to the wicked among them. He says, "You are hypocrites." And he gives a litany of proof against them. And then in the last couple of verses, verse 22 to 23, he gives a final charge with a necessary response, showing himself to be the judge for sure, but also merciful, who is also very patient and kind, but he must not be misunderstood. He must not be misunderstood. So this is as relevant for us today as it was 3,000 years ago. It may not seem very pretty, like last week with Psalm 49, death and wealth and but we got to Jesus in the end, right, with Chris? But this is where it goes. But nonetheless, this is we've just asked, Lord, speak to us. Well, this is where we are today, 50th Psalm. And we are to hear it and respond to it today as an act of worship. Right? Not as an act of, oh no, I'm done for. No, an act of worship of our great God who is great and greatly to be praised. So let's look at the passage, kind of briefly walking through it. He arrests our attention right at the outset with a majestic and appropriate opening. He says this, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest." So we have this heaping together of the divine names, El Elohim and Jehovah, that presents God as he is. He's mighty and fearsome and self-existent. He's the covenant-making God. An awesome being. And he summons the whole earth from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to the setting, and to assemble with the relatively small circle of his chosen people. The whole earth, and within that whole earth is the relatively small portion of his chosen people. And he speaks, he says, out of Zion, the city of God, we know that, the city of God, Jerusalem, which he says is perfect, perfect in beauty. Why? Because it is his city and he is present in it. And from it, his perfections shed light upon the world and its darkness. That's what God's city does, and his people should be the same. Shed his light upon the darkness around the world. And he presents himself as he did centuries before on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law and the commandments. There, his appearance was also accompanied by fire and a mighty tempest, if you remember. And the Old Testament believers, as they read this type of language, would have made that connection. Oh, this reminds us of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:16-19 says this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So there's this echo of Mount Sinai in Psalm 50, and that there'll be other echoes of the same language of Mount Sinai as the psalm develops. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge, who? His people. Not the earth, his people. So note two things here. First, the universal scope of his impending judgment. I mean, he summons the whole earth. And as I said, the whole earth are really under judgment. But here, the sudden focus, rather surprisingly, is his chosen people. Right? And this shouldn't be too surprising to us, given the allusions to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, specifically to his people. So it is the people of God who are put on notice, not the unbelieving world at large. They are but witnesses at this point, but they too should pay close attention, for they are not off the hook either. But it gives me a sense of, you know, as God deals with us, even in his severity and judgment and mercy, the world watches that. And our response and the way we respond and the way we behave, they're witnesses. The Apostle Peter, knowing the importance of the integrity of the church before the world, said this in 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Pretty sobering words. So in this great assembly, his choice words are for his people. He says in verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You see, this is what distinguishes his people from among the people of the nations of the world. We call them the heathen or the unbelieving, the pagan, Gentiles. See, they have been called and chosen by God to be his faithful ones, his treasured possession. And they were called and expected to enter gladly into the covenant he had made with them, proven by the sacrifices they were commanded to make and obedience to his very word. And it is unmistakable that with great privilege comes great responsibility. Amen. This language recalls the great ceremony of Exodus 24, 3 through 8, after the giving of the commandments. Listen to this. Exodus 24, 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar on the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's quite a ceremony. That's quite a commitment they've made. God holds and was holding them to their promises in line with the covenant promises he had made to them. He was holding them to a strict account of their lives before him. And they proved, as time unfolded, to be not as faithful as they had promised they would be. The prophet Amos, in Amos 3:2, would emphasize this very problem a few centuries later. It's a pattern. A pattern of failure on part of God's people. Amos 3:2. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." This carries on into the New Testament, of course, with the church. The same principle is that you must be faithful, you must be dressed and ready for action at all times. We looked at that in 1 Peter this morning in Sunday school. When Christ taught in parables, in Luke 12, for example, verse 40 through 40, or chapter 12, he said, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so the whole sense was, be ready, be obedient, be serving. Don't be lax. Don't be presumptuous. And in verse 48 of Luke 12, Christ said, "Everyone to whom much was given, and we have been given much, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." It's consistent throughout. God holds his people to a strict account. Yes, we are in the time of grace, but it hasn't changed our obedience to his law. We've got the grace and the power of the Spirit, the full story, the motivation to say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do it." That should be our call. Not, "Well, we're in grace now. It's not as serious as it was in the..." Oh, yes, it is serious as ever. It's unchangeable. Unshakable. Unstoppable. You are God alone. The heavens, verse 6, declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. The heavens declare, and that may be the highest heavens of creation, or the celestial beings, the angelic host, I think, that God is a fair and just judge who holds his court righteously. There's no corruption in his court. You want truth? Go to the courtroom of God. Remember, he's the prosecutor, the witness, and the judge. The setting is complete then. Pretty ominous. And now God speaks with plain words directly to his people. Hear, verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." It's like, you sit down, I'll talk, you listen. "I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Gulp. So again, we hear echoes of Mount Sinai from Exodus 20, verse 1, and even later in 40 years, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, I'll read them. The people knew full well that God had a very strong case. He had a very strong case against them. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he said this in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the commandments followed. 40 years later, before in Deuteronomy, before the entrance of this second generation into the land of promise, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I am God, your God, there is no other. And this was his command in a sentence, the great Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They knew that. That is what they were to do. So many centuries had passed by since the Exodus and the command to love him in that way with everything because he had rescued them. And though they knew he was full of grace and mercy, God now speaks as the righteous and fair judge, and he is not to be mocked or presumed upon. So we come to the first indictment. That's bad enough already. Well, let's look at the first indictment against Israel, his people. Verse 8 to 13, I'll read the whole indictment. Just make a few comments on it. First indictment. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are all mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So verses 8 through 13 paint a very unflattering picture of their what has become mindless, formalistic religion that looked okay on the outside, in step with the letter of the law, but devoid of the spirit of the law. In the ancient Near East, the so-called gods of the world depended on the people's sacrifices for food and favor. The sacrifices meant more to the so-called gods. And they believed that the God of Israel is different. There's none like him. You are God alone. He is who he is. And he is as he has revealed himself to us throughout Scripture. He owns everything. He is self-existent. He does not need anything from anyone, even his people, who have nothing to give him anyway. We kind of come empty-handed. Nothing. We have nothing that he actually needs, but he requires something from us. And it appears from this rebuke that the judgment scene though is not for passing sentence, but for bringing truth to light and sinners to repentance. This is the bad news. There's good news. But we have to just accept the rebuke, the charge, if it is true of us. He's saying, I do not need your sacrifices. You give your sacrifices for your benefit, not mine. They're for you. As you give them. It's to do something in your heart. It's to remind you who I am. They remind you of who you are, sinners in need of forgiveness, and who I am and what I have done for you. You, he says, you have made my beautiful religion mechanical, mundane, formalistic, empty, and meaningless. You do not love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, as you said you would. So these undeniable truths are not only given to convict, but to lead to repentance and healing. And the speech reminds his people of the covenant and the law. So this those bloods and goats language, that reminds them exactly, oh yeah, the command. And it presents God not only as the mighty God, the self-existent, but as the great provider and possessor of all things. And now he tells them what they must do. All you have been caught up in meaningless, empty, ritualistic worship of me. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. Result, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. This sounds better, right? To overcome your meaningless rituals that make your religion unacceptable to me, which is all that matters, you must engage your heart and mind and will to do these acts of worship. Fear them. One, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, no longer look at your sacrifices as in themselves gifts pleasing to me, but present them as the tributes of your gratitude. It is then that I will accept them, but not while your souls have no love and no thankfulness to offer me. Psalm 51, 15 through 17, which is next week, after David, who was convicted of his sin and confession, repentance, he says this in verse 15 through 17, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So it's this broken and contrite heart that we are to offer as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Our New Testament equivalent we come to often is Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, secondly, in addition to offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving, you are to what? Perform your vows to the Most High. Again, Spurgeon, let your sacrifices be really presented to the Lord Most High, who sees your heart. Pay to him the love you promised him, the service you covenanted to render, and the loyalty of heart you have vowed to maintain. Right? Pay to him the love you promised him, I will love you. The service you covenanted to render, I will serve you. And the loyalty of heart you have vowed to maintain. I will keep my heart pure, devoted to you and you alone. Spurgeon goes on to say in this little prayer, he says, oh, for grace to do this, to be indeed the servants of the Lord, the lover of Jesus. This is our main concern. What avails our baptism? To what end our gatherings at the Lord's table? To what purpose our solemn assemblies, if we have not the fear of the Lord and vital godliness reigning within our hearts? And thirdly, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Now, it seems obvious that we should pray to God when we are in trouble, when we are distressed, and we do. Yet this, he is saying, when you call upon me in the day of trouble, whatever that trouble may be, even in your time of deliberate, willful sin, or just hard times because of life being hard, whatever that may be, calling him upon him in that day is more acceptable worship than the mere heartless presentation of our outward service to God. That lacks everything that God requires from us. He wants us to pray to him, to call upon him from that position of trouble, not only from trouble, from the position of blessing too, isn't it? Right? And here's a promise. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. See that mercy? He's not wanting to execute judgment. He's bringing a charge. But he's saying the charge is to bring conviction so that it will lead to repentance and faith and healing. And then you will be my people, my faithful ones in this world. This is the way to override empty, ritualistic, heartless religion. So obvious question is, especially in this past year, how is our worship, man, of God? How have you engaged? Where is your heart and mind and will and emotion and strength been? Now, many of us say, well, it kind of tailed off a little, to be honest. It's kind of hard not being around the fellowship of the saints and everything that happened. It's pretty easy to get down. Be honest about that and tell him, yeah, God, I've struggled. I am struggling now. Well, right here, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is calling to us, speaking, saying, this is what I lay before you, and this is what I want you to do. The response: offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High God. Call upon him in repentance and faith and trust and glory and joy, and allow all these songs we've sung in the Word to just to have their way with us. And remember, he's speaking to the people as a whole. They're all gathered. That's why when we gather for the Word, we're all under, myself included, under this Word. Weighty, isn't it? But it's good. This is the precious, this is like glorious. Thank you. You should already be saying, thank you, Lord, for the Word. I'm being hammered right now. Thank you. Thank you for cutting me open so you can heal me. If you don't think you've got a wound, you won't do anything about it. Now comes the second indictment. Ready to move on to the second one? So I'm going to read 16 through 20. And I think he's still speaking to the people of Israel. The context suggests that he is. But remember, the whole earth is listening to. There are wicked within the church and outside the church. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So while, as I said, Israel appears to still be the main object of God's word, the present witnesses who are still outside the covenant promises of God and without hope in this world are certainly invited to hear and respond. For judgment will come upon them too, should they remain in their present condition, outside the people of God. So here, this was a litany of allegations leveled against the people that show they are only giving lip service to the very word of God. Because, why? The course of their life reveals a deep spiritual problem. There's a deep spiritual disconnect between what they say with their lips and what they do. James Montgomery Boyce said this: their problem is that they are only the alleged people of God. They are unconverted, he says, in his mind, which they prove by supposing that they can worship God and disobey him at the same time. They prove by supposing they can worship God and disobey him at the same time. It is the religion of those who think they can belong to God and nevertheless freely sin without guilt and shame. A lot of people like that today. They have their own commandments, their own life decisions, their own opinion, thoughts of what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what isn't. They've changed it. They have to answer to this God, not to one another. You see, they are spiritually hardened, and they need to be reminded that God is perfect in morality. Morality matters to God. He's perfect in holiness. And they were completely failing in that area. Just lost it. Rank hypocrisy. their lives were really, he doesn't say it here, but I would imagine this is an abomination to him. What right have you to recite my statutes, he says. How can you take my covenant on your lips? He said, you're hypocrites. You have no moral backbone at all. The second table of the Ten Commandments seems to be in view from Exodus 20, 14 through 16. You see, they profess to know the word as they recite it and speak it from their lips at maybe appointed times. But truth be told, they actually hate or despise the training of the mind and conscience they ought to receive through the very scripture that they recite. The very scripture they recite is supposed to train their mind and resolve and will. And yet they show that they actually hate it and despise it because they cast it aside behind them. They cast it aside when it requires a stand for holiness. When the rubber meets the road and the pressure and the heat is turned up, they cast it aside. So we are here today, hopefully so we can come under the word, live by the very word that we are reciting and hearing. But the test, the acid test is tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, when the heat is turned up a little bit. When the demand to put into practice what we know to be true is before us. What do we do? They violate the commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's pretty bad. And what the psalmist says is they join in with those already living in sinful ways, stealing and adulterous behavior, perhaps even enjoying it secondhand, but keeping out of trouble themselves. You know, not necessarily like the leader of it all, but like joining in and approving and being okay with it. Being okay with the things of the world, of sinful, forbidden, hideous things of the world that we know full well we should have nothing to do with, but we kind of like, just kind of on the fringes. We're not deep. We're not the leaders, but we're kind of like on the, enjoying it and hoping they continue because it titillates us. We like that. A little bit too much. And their speech, we always come with the tongue. The speech, it reveals their true heart. I think of James 3, 8 through 10. Again, there's an unfortunate pattern all the way even to the time of James, first century. James 3, speaking of the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And we know that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount addressed the deeper meaning of the law, the commandments. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, where that the spirit of the law, where he addressed the things of the heart. He's saying, my people, my faithful ones, you who promised to do all that I said you would. You are living a hypocritical lifestyle while quoting my word, my covenant promises. And this shows, does it not, that they do not really understand or know the God of Israel. And they do not really have a hard case saying, but I belong to you. They're on the verge of being told, depart from me, I never knew you. That type of curse. Verse 21. These things, God says, you have done. It's like, don't even try to tell me that you haven't. I know. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. So you've done these things, but you misunderstand my apparent silence. The consequences of your sin have not been immediately forthcoming. So you wrongly think that I am like you and don't care too much about it either, and can like wink at sin like you wink at sin and let it go by just like you do. You are gravely mistaken. God says, I am not like you. There is no one like me. I am other than you. I am God, you are man. God is not silent. He's always speaking to us. His word is always speaking to us. Oh, we can cast it aside, but it's always speaking to us. But we can just ignore it. His silence, actually what it really does, when we appear to be like, well, nothing's happening, what it really does, his silence, it allows ourselves to reveal ourselves as we really are. No consequence. I'll carry on. Nothing's happening. And we go in this little spiral downhill. No consequence. Can't be that bad. God has already spoken. He's not silent. And in verse 21, then he says, But now, I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. But now. This is not as positive as the beautiful but now, but God of last week. But now I, the Lord your God, rebuke you and lay the charge before you, O people of Israel. So there it is, the second indictment following the first. His people stand guilty and without anything to say in their defense. Yet, it is a final and life-giving charge that he gives now that we need to hear and receive. We've needed to hear what he has said so far. He has called them out as hypocrites. Don't you hate it when someone calls you a hypocrite? It's the worst thing. You hypocrite. What? What do you mean I'm a hypocrite? We defend ourselves against one another. But what about when God calls you a hypocrite? He says, you are wicked. You hate the discipline of the word. You are thieves, adulterers. You are forever talking evil against others. And they stand guilty as charged in his courtroom, and they have nothing to say in their defense. And the ball is about to be in their court. But he gives them, he gives us always the way forward, doesn't he? Why? Because he's a judge, but he's merciful. He's compassionate. He's patient. And we begin to see in the last section of the verse, verses 22, 23, his mercy. He says, again, a little warning, verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God. Basically, as he's saying, basically what I'm saying, you've just forgotten me. You're living as if I'm not. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I, what? Tear you apart. And there be none to deliver. I have described you, he says, as those who forget that I am God, your God. But you have become comfortably numb to who I am. Remember how the psalm began in verse 1 with the mighty God, the Lord. With the heaping together of the divine names. With the devouring fire and mighty tempest surrounding it. This is like judgment language, rightfully so. And he says, if you continue in this way that I have just stated, I will tear you apart. I thought God was loving. He is. I thought he was merciful. He is. I thought he was gracious. He is. But he's not to be mocked or presumed upon, because he's holy and righteous and fair and just, and he's awesome. He's terribly awesome. He's great, and he's greatly to be praised, even this part of who he is. We don't just take God and say, I like the good parts of God, but the parts that don't track with my human thinking, I don't like them, and therefore I will put them aside and bring in a softer God. You've just become God in your heart if you've done that. If you continue in the way that I have indicted you, there will be none to deliver you, for I am the only one who can do that for you. If I am tearing you apart, there's no one who can deliver you. Because I'm the only one who can do both. I want to deliver you. I want to deliver you, he says. Because I'm a God of mercy and grace and compassion. I have a plan, a purpose. It's the highest glory of God and your greatest good. And it is vital that all who are in earshot of these words take it to heart. Remember, the people of Israel are like they're in the front in the courtroom, and all the rest of the world is like in the peephole, saying, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not on trial." Actually, you are. You may be, the charges may not be leveled against you right here and now in the courtroom, but you need to listen to this too. Although you who forget God, you're without excuse. So take it to heart, both wayward unbelievers and unconcerned, apathetic non-believers. And just as he gave the pathway to blessing and not curse in verses 14 to 15, he emphasizes it again in verse 23, speaking primarily to Israel, but he addresses, if you notice, the one. He kind of becomes more, it seems, individual. But the one, he says this: "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." See, that's an echo of verse 14. "To one who," I like this part, "orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." So that I will deliver. I will reveal, I will manifest the glory of my salvation. We sang that song, Glorious Day, just now. That. I will show you that, the glory of the Christ event. So two things in this parting verse. One, mark this, take it to heart. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for his glory and for your highest good. That's the pathway of blessing. Secondly, order your way as it ought to be done before God. Get your life in order. Order your way rightly. Matthew Henry said this, it was kind of nice. He says, "It is not enough to offer praise, like a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but we must order our way aright as well." They go together. They kind of intermixed, right? He says, thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. Show that your life you live in thanks is one of thanksgiving to God. It's much better. The sense is that those that take care of their conduct and the manner of life before God, in light of the fact that he has rescued us from ourself, from our own sin and death and judgment, and has given us the promise of the unfading hope of heaven and eternal life, forgiveness, God will make sure of their salvation from God, in that he will show it to them and they will see it. We will see it and learn to enjoy it and walk in it both now and forever and be glad in it with thanksgiving and praise, and ordering our life rightly, which is in line with the beautiful commandments of our good and gracious God. We all want assurance of our salvation, right? There are millions of people who are saying, "Well, I'm a Christian, I think, but my life doesn't, like, I'm kind of like, not sure." Well, we can be sure. The gospel of Christ died for our sins, buried, raised from the dead to prove that our sin has been paid for. Then trusting in the Christ, receiving forgiveness, being baptized in his name, identified with Christ, and then in the newness of life by the resurrection power, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the newness of life, putting aside the former ways, the mindless ways. And as we go, when we find ourselves becoming kind of empty in our worship, and there's no There's no pep in our step spiritually. We're just always like there's nothing going on. Call out to God in times of trouble. And thank him that you actually feel that weight. It's good when you feel like, okay, if you're feeling down spiritually, at least you're feeling it. At least you're not apathetic and you don't care. That's a good sign that the Spirit is kind of giving you a nudge here of conviction that things aren't as they ought to be. Receive the kind rebuke that it may well be. Identify any sin in your life that needs to be exposed and confessed and repent. And walk, order your way rightly. But let us be thankful for the rebuke. I have no idea how you're receiving this today. But I know we ought to be thankful for the rebuke of the God's word, because we need it. And do not cast his words behind us when we leave, because it wasn't the type of sermon you kind of was expecting on July 4th. But recognize that there's hope here, and there's mercy, just like there was last week. Death, wealth, and Jesus. Judgment and mercy, Jesus. Same thing. So we ought to rather repent of any and all sin that has been exposed and brought to light under God's word. And call upon God in the day of trouble. So the Old Testament believers, they lived under the law and covenant promises and the sacrificial system. That's what they had. And it was good. But it pointed, didn't it, to a better sacrifice and a new covenant to come. It wasn't the end in itself. It was going somewhere, pointing. It was a shadow of the real thing to come. New Testament believers, that would be us, live under the new covenant in Christ. Not the old covenant of the law and sacrifices. Who, Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 22, chapter 7, Hebrews. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And at the Last Supper, when Christ initiated the Lord's Supper, he said this. In Luke 22:14, he said this. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That must have hit them like a ton of bricks. New covenant in my blood? What about the law and sacrificial system? I am the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, I want to take about a minute and 10 seconds, because I read it last night and it's about that, to read you Hebrews chapter 8. You can turn there. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is on the table, being compared with the priesthood of the Old Testament, compared with Melchizedek and the priest who would offer sacrifices, the imperfect priests who would go before the people. So here's Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to let it speak to us. It's kind of, it's Hebrews. Hebrews is like, it's pretty meaty, but listen. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Spurgeon, this, he says, oh, to be thankful for Christ, our great high priest, who gave himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, his blood being the blood of the new and better covenant. Oh, to be faithful in performing my vows to him. Oh, to be humbled to call upon him in the day of trouble. So where is this psalm spoke to you today? We did ask him, the last song we sang, speak, O Lord. Remember? Just about an hour ago. Speak, O Lord. Well, hopefully he's spoken. Where have you been found lacking? I'm sure you better find some areas. It is in the way you worship God. Is it cold and heartless? Devoid of passion and vibrancy? Are your Tuesday afternoons too different from Sunday mornings? That doesn't look like you're the same person? How about your keeping of the good commandments of God in the second table? And the way you relate and interact and love others? Your time, your not thieving in, actually going and pinching things that you shouldn't, but just, you know, the other more subtle ways of stealing, withholding, and adultery. Not that you're committing adultery with someone else's wife or husband, but, you know, the sexual immorality issues that are replete within the church. And the speech, the words. Do we gossip? Slander, bring charges, to be framed deceit, to be use our tongue for curses as well as blessings. Brothers, sisters, these things are not to be. The word of God says, allow Christ, our great high priest, to speak to us from the cross and the empty tomb, where he says, I love you. I know you. I forgive you. Come to me. Come to me as you are. Don't clean up. Don't take a shower first. Come to me with all your grime and dirt, and I'll clean you up. You don't take a shower before you go to get clean. You come as you are and allow him to do what only he can do. Deliver you. But he's serious. If you don't, these charges lie against us, which will show you're either going to be a miserable Christian or you're just alleging to be one, but not really part of his family. To those who are witnesses in the courtroom scene and are not saying, well, I'm not a Christian, well, know that this God is God too for you. We are all summoned to appear before him. He is mighty. He is fearful. He is to be trembled at. There's nothing we can do to impress him or win his favor. But he loves us. And he will call each one to give an account of our lives to him. But his one concern will be this. It won't be, did you steal? Did you commit adultery? Did you lie and cheat? Did you gossip? No. He said, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my indescribable gift of Jesus Christ? Who is he in your life? Is he the great high priest who paid the sacrifice for sins once for all to bring you to God? He says, I showed you my salvation. I showed him to you. I put him on display. I sent him from heaven. I put him on display. And he was humiliated and he was taken by evil men. And I allowed him to be taken by evil men, the very men whose sin he was paying for. And I poured out my wrath on him, satisfying my law. But I raised him from the dead on that glorious day. And there's another glorious day yet to come. You know, Romans 1 to 3 gives a whole indictment of the whole world. Everyone's guilty. Just Paul takes three chapters to say, here is the problem with mankind. And at the end of Romans chapter 3, I'll just read this in closing. Just before the end of Romans 3:20, he finally stops and says, 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So within the courtroom of God, and everyone's mouth is just stopped. Stopped. Just be quiet. Just stand there before merciful God, who is also fair and righteous, but he's judge. But then in verse 21 to 26, Romans 3, this is where the gospel begins to come to light. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The rest of Romans goes all the way through theological explanation of the gospel. We get to the end of Romans 11. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Then he says in first chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So right here, right now, in your heart before God, say, thank you, Lord, for the rebuke. Help me to repent by your Spirit of any sin that is in the way of me and you and other people. Restore me, refresh me, help me return to you. Give me the joy of my salvation back. And as we ask him to do that, what we ought to do is we present ourselves. Just present yourself to God, open-handed, heart bare. Say, Lord, here I am, your servant, ready to do your will. Let's pray. Father, your word is cutting. But it is good and it is pure. And I pray, Lord, that as we get brought low where we need to be, that you will do that so that you can lift us up very high. Help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord, that in due time you might lift us up. Help us, Lord, to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. So teach us, Lord, how to receive your word. Teach us that it's okay to see you as you are. And that we project this God, our God, to the world of witnesses that watch. Help us not to give and speak about a different God than the God of the Bible, but help us to present him in his fullness, the perfection of beauty. We give you thanks for who you are. You are God alone. We give you praise in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.